But it's become increasingly clear, as we've worked our way through this book, that it is essentially about leadership. From the very beginning, we have seen examples of both good and bad leadership, sometimes even within the same person. Eli could give good, godly advice to the young Samuel, but was incapable of controlling his own sons. We've seen Samuel take on the leadership as the last of the judges, only for the people to cry out for an impressive king similar to the surrounding nations. And Saul becomes that king. He looks the part, but as the story unfolds, so we see him walking away from God and arrogating the kingdom to his own desires, and yet becoming more and more defensive. It is a terrible sight as we see this man falling under his own fears, both real and imaginary, while rejecting the God who is there, to whom he only has to lift up his hands and call to him. But he won't. But God has anointed a king who would rule according to his will, and the recent chapters have detailed the rising tension as Saul becomes aware that David is the heir apparent and he wishes to destroy him. So as we look at our passage this morning, this evening, it would at first glance appear to be an interlude or a break in this unfolding story. But far from that, I think we will see that it is very central to the whole picture that we see in 1 Samuel. The chapter begins very abruptly. Now, Samuel died. And all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. After all Samuel has done over so many years, his death is hardly mentioned in more than just this one liner. Yet there is tremendous impact in making it so short and punchy. He has been the leader of these disparate tribes. He has been the anointer of both Saul and David. And he has been the spiritual guide to the people, and particularly to these two men. And now his work is done. David is himself inquiring of the Lord God and asking for his will to be worked out through them. It's also interesting to see that the Israelites had effectively rejected Samuel as their leader, partly because they wanted this impressive king, but also partly because of Samuel's failure to discipline his own sons. They, like Eli's sons, had gone rogue and were only in the priesthood for their own personal gain. That wasn't all that Samuel went wrong on. Even he was too impressed by appearances rather than by God's choice of character. He would have selected one of David's older and more charismatic brothers instead of him. But all this is far outweighed by Samuel's perseverance and long communion with the God that he served. And this leadership went far further than anything that we have read to date. He seems to have anticipated the building of the temple long before it ever occurred to David, or the realization of that project under Solomon. So in 1 Chronicles, we're told that Samuel organized the Levites in their service in the sanctuary. In 2 Chronicles, we're told that Samuel started collecting treasure for the building of the temple. And in that same book, we're told that Samuel remembered the Passover and kept Israel in remembrance of God's great deliverance. In Psalm 99 and in Jeremiah, we are told of Samuel's work of intercession. So this terse introduction to this chapter sets before us a true leader of God, a man whose life was dedicated to service and ministering the word of God to his people. Well, what is the significance of telling us this now, as we enter this long story about an obscure event 3,000 years ago? Well, last week, George explained how David was tested. Would he take the opportunity to grab the kingdom for himself, or would he wait until God offered it up to him? We saw David wrestling with his conscience as his men press him to do the expedient thing, but he resists and waits for events to be determined in God's will and his timing. So our passage this week, far from being an interlude in this story, we are actually seeing David being tested again, this time in his own personal integrity. How will he react when a legitimate request is thrown back in his face? How will he react in that most personal area, the area of marriage, when things are not working out? This story of Nabal and Abigail is a long story, and we cannot explain and explore every angle what is happening. And in many ways, it's a very sad story of a rich man who has it all, but lacks the respect of his wife, his servants, and who has totally lost his way. We get the almost throwaway line, he was a Calebite. This means he was a descendant of Caleb, the man who stood alongside Joshua, declaring that God had led them into a good land. And he was not an Israelite, but an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. This man has taken all the blessings promised by God to Caleb and has simply lived a materialistic lifestyle. It is the story of so many people that we know. Was this the basis of the parable told by Jesus? The wealthy man who has so much that he builds bigger and bigger barns, but God says, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The interpretation of Nabal's name is fool. First glance, you could mistake the fact of what David is doing as running, in fact, that he's running a protection racket, mafia style. Pay up, or things could get bad for you. But that would be to completely misread the situation. Nabal and his family live in an isolated and exposed area where they would be at risk from simple banditry, to say nothing of Philistine incursions. David's ambassadors make the point that they have protected his land and his livestock. Nothing has gone missing. This is backed up by his own servants, who seem to be very grateful for their protection. So David's request is not a cheeky try-on, but a legitimate payback at the sheep-shearing feast. But as we read, his men get short shrift from this man. Not only does he spurn their request, he mocks David and calls him nothing more than a runaway servant. Note verse 11. It is my bread, my water, my meat, my shearers, my. This is a man who truly believes that he and he alone has done all this. He does not recognize that all that he has and is has been provided by God. It sounds very familiar and very contemporary. It's the temptation to every businessman. I can recognize those feelings, and I have seen them in so many others. So how does David respond with being rebuffed? He responds with anger. Anger that will lead to violence. Not only are his men instructed to strap on their swords, but he does so himself. This is personal. To take 400 armed men against even a wealthy man and his retinue is overkill. David is seriously angry. More than angry, the red mist has come down, and he is ready to kill. It is the intervention of the unnamed servant that alters the dynamic of this unfolding drama. It is he that goes directly to Abigail. It is he that draws attention to all the good that they as a family have received from David. And it is he that is aware of the impending disaster. Fortunately for us, it is not status that God is looking for, but our availability. This man was sufficiently discerning to change the course of events by appealing to Nabal's wife rather than the man himself. The book of Proverbs had yet to be written, but in chapter 17, verse 9, we get a very apt proverb. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Abigail has been introduced by the writer from the very beginning as everything her husband was not. And this is confirmed by her immediate response. She literally prepares food for an army. And it gives some indication of the wealth of this family that she can so readily lay her hand on such a quantity of food. It appears that she sends the servants ahead of herself with all this food while she gets ready to meet David. But in spite of all the food, David is not mollified. He is still angry and still threatens retribution. She has done everything her husband should have done, but Nabal failed. Now Abigail must go further. She's a prominent woman from a wealthy family, yet note, she gets off her donkey and bows before David and his men. She takes on the guilt of her husband's folly. She requests permission to speak. She calls David her Lord. She sees her intervention as preventing David being convicted of blood guilt before God. She recognizes the long-term purposes of God being worked out through David. And you can compare that with Nabal's scathing put-down. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? And she asks forgiveness for Nabal, while recognizing that David is held in a special place by God. He is bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. Basically, she is asking David to go back on his oath rather than do something he would later regret. There are a number of people in Scripture who make foolish oaths, but I can only think of David being strong enough to go back on his oath, which doubtless required repentance. And her appeal is successful. She's successful in lifting David above his personal motives. There is no denying that David is acting wrongly, but rather than arguing the point with him, she takes on the guilt of Nabal while guiding David to act rightly. She could so easily have emphasized his anger, his disproportionate response, and his complete failure to inquire of God, all of which would have been true. But that is not her approach. She is a true intercessor, and David responds accordingly. He calls down blessings on her. Perhaps it is only now that he realizes how he had nearly acted just like Saul. A knee-jerk reaction to being personally slighted. So he calls down these blessings in the name of God, the God who has used Abigail so providentially. Because it is God, the God of Israel, who has sent her. Her discretion is a blessing. Being kept from blood guilt is a blessing. It is the Lord, the God of Israel, who has restrained David. It's been a close run. But David is brought to his senses in time to see the work of God through Abigail. And verses 36 to 39 are a very sad indictment of Nabal. He is partying and feasting with his men, completely oblivious of the events that have taken place. He is so far out of it that Abigail cannot even speak to him until the morning. And then we are told that his heart died within him. Was it a heart attack or a stroke? We cannot know. But he is graciously given 10 days to repent before he dies. And David can now praise God as he has had to come to terms practically with the vengeance being of God, not of himself. So how do we apply such a story in our lives? This is a story of intercession. Most obviously, we see Abigail interceding with David on behalf of her husband. She takes his guilt upon herself and invites David to hold her responsible. But it's not just Nabal. She is actually interceding on behalf of David. She tells him to think through the consequences of his actions. Are they commensurate with the standard of God's chosen king? David has to realize that this is a test, which may be more subtle than the temptation to kill Saul last week, but is just as dangerous. So we can see his relief in the outpouring of his blessings. And this leads us to look at Jesus, of whom the writer to the Hebrews says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is no one outside the scope of that verse, whether you are a believer or have not believed yet. Knowing Jesus as Saviour and Lord means that he, the risen Lord, intercedes on your behalf with God. That he promises good to us, although we have sinned and continue to sin. That we can have the confidence of knowing that all things work together for good in our lives, because God the Father will answer the prayers of his Son. This is not just some mere technicality. This is very real in the life of every believer. Your life has purpose. You will complete the works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. It is unlikely that any of us will be called to be rulers of earthly kingdoms, but God will place us where he can use us, and all because Christ himself is interceding for us. At the beginning, I mentioned that there is a further test for David indicated in this passage. We're introduced to the beginning of his complicated family structure. But before we get to David, there are a couple points that I think are relevant from these verses regarding Abigail. She's held up as beautiful and discerning. And we have seen the way she turns a potentially violent situation round. But there is an issue in her relationship with her husband, Nabal. She acts independently without any discussion with her husband. She permits the servant to speak insolently of his master before her. She openly and severely criticizes her husband to David. She makes that very ambivalent comment in verse 31 about David remembering her. This writer makes no comment and passes no judgment. But this would seem to be a far from the biblical model of marriage. And it would certainly appear that David wastes little time in making her his wife after the death of Nabal. Again, there is no comment in the text. But we do get some help from the final verse. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galen. In other words, David's real first wife had been removed from him, probably after the events of chapter 19 of this book. So effectively, Abigail becomes David's second first wife. But future complications are hinted at by naming Ahinoam as David's second wife. We need to stand back and look across his life. Moses had, all those years before, had warned future kings to not have excessive horses, wives, or wealth. Multiple wives were not expressly forbidden, but they are not part of God's plan for marriage. And although we will not see this completely fulfilled until we get to Solomon, yet the indications are already there that David is going to struggle with this particular temptation. David will go on to have many wives, but his family will not be a blessing to him. Within his own family, he will see rape, murder, the judicial death of a son, and a rebellion within the palace. Eventually, the rivalries within the family will cause the kingdom to divide and never be reunited. Whatever the prevailing culture may say, the family unit, as constituted under God, is the foundation stone in every society, nation, and indeed church. On account of our sinful natures, marriages do fail, and that is a tremendous source of sadness for all involved. But again, it is interesting that when Jesus is challenged on where he stood on the contemporary problems of divorce in first century Judea, he doesn't stop to argue with the various viewpoints. He answers, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is completely incompatible with multiple wives. So to draw this together, we see David being tested on two fronts. He succeeds on account of Abigail's intercession. But on the second and the most personal test regarding wives, then at this point the jury is still out. But we are beginning to see the basis of future problems. God will permit us to be tested. It is sometimes difficult to tell the difference between testing and discipline, but both are for our good. They will be painful. They will take us to a place where we have nowhere else to go but to turn to Jesus as our Lord. It is then we learn the reality of not only who he is more fully, but we learn the extent of his love for each one of us as he intercedes for us in ways beyond our understanding. Let's pray. Father, as we've read these passages, they're difficult words, they're difficult subject, and yet, Father, we're very conscious that in our Lord Jesus we have seen such depths of compassion, that he has revealed your heart of love being extended to each one, that you do not intend the death of any, yet knowing that there are the vast majority are going to reject your Son as their own Saviour and Lord. Father, we just pray that as we read these verses, as we read your word and as we meditate on it, Father, we pray that rather than rejecting it, that you will use your word to draw us closer and closer to our Lord. May he indeed rule over us. May he indeed intercede with us. And may your Spirit Father, guide us in all that we need to do each day. We pray these things in and through his name. Amen.